The theme of this morning's Bible study is Died and Rising. We're going to be discussing Luke's parable about the rich man and Lazarus, which is in chapter 16. This will probably be, for those who will be here next week, it'll probably be the last parable, unless I decide to pick up a couple of the others that we haven't discussed. Now this is the book that is in the bookstore. There are 5 copies left from the last count when I was there yesterday, by Danker, and it's more of a thematic approach. Now, to start out today, I am going to do some summarizing of the approach Danker uses, just to give you some idea of Luke's themes and where he's going. And so, for those who have been here most of this week, it might be a good way to kind of summarize some of the things that we've touched upon, but also mention a number of others that have not necessarily been reflected in the particular passages we've been discussing. So, like I say, Danker uses a fairly thematic approach. The problem, he says, that Luke was facing was this, that he wanted to be put forward a message that was true to and consistent with the heritage that the potential readers of his gospel would have. That is, it would be true to the Old Testament heritage. And yet, as we know from the prologue, and we may discuss that in more detail next week, Luke wanted to write a very orderly account. He was privy to some good sources of information. He was aware of at least Mark's gospel. And so he wanted to write a very orderly account to kind of tie down some points that may not have been made as well as he thought they should have been by previous writers, or perhaps due to some controversies that had ensued after some writings. Of course, Paul's were the first writings. He wanted to address those concerns. So the problem was really what the preacher faces in the pulpit every Sunday. That is, how can I preach and relate a message that is true to our rich past, our heritage, in his case, to the Old Testament, and yet make it relevant enough so that in this audience that will be the primary readers of this gospel, that is the Greek Hellenistic kind of audience, how can I make the message relevant to that kind of an audience, which is just the common problem on Sunday morning. Now, the solution that Danker says Luke comes to is that Luke has in mind the concept of benefactor or benefaction. Now, what's troubling, if you read a commentary, is that Danker does not really refer to a Greek word in Luke that tips you off as saying, aha, benefactor, or a synonym to that word is a very, very common word used by Luke. But by the word benefactor, Danker simply means that God gave Jesus to mankind. Jesus was God's benefaction to us. And there are two other kinds of spin-offs, or less important, you might say. It's hard to speak in terms of degrees here, but two other benefactions that Danker feels are stressed here. One is that of salvation, which Danker thinks is a very common theme, and the other is that of forgiveness. Now, we can talk about how those all intertwine, but we can all use different language. I just want to set off what Danker wants to say here. Now, that's his mode of operation. He says, here's the problem, being true to Old Testament heritage, yet making the message relevant to the Hellenistic readers of the gospel. The solution Luke uses is to show God as bestowing or giving us as a benefactor, Jesus, through whom is salvation and, of course, forgiveness in our daily lives. Now, in showing how Jesus is God's benefactor to mankind, Danker points out ways that Luke portrays Jesus. What kind of a Jesus is portrayed in Luke's gospel? Danker does refer to a number of other passages in the other gospels, but he doesn't do a systematic account of showing how Jesus is portrayed in Luke's gospel compared with the other gospels. But let's just see what Danker says about characteristics of Jesus. Jesus is one who is characterized by mighty words and deeds. There's always a debate in New Testament studies as to which expressions that appear to be in the mouth of Jesus, that are stated directly by Jesus, really are original and were, you know, really from Jesus, and which ones are put in the mouth of Jesus by the author. That is, writing a novel, you might well create sentences that a person said, even though it might not be completely accurate. But Jesus is the one who speaks words and does mighty deeds. He is also one who is very loyal to God's purpose. Son of Man is a common title for Jesus in Luke's Gospel. But Danker feels that Luke does a very good job of pointing out how Jesus is loyal. Jesus keeps pointing to the Father as the source for his strength, and therefore for strength for the believers. It's interesting that in Luke's Gospel, we have the temptation account by the devil in chapter 4. And so the last time the word devil is used is verse 4, chapter 4, verse 13. We don't hear anything about the devil from that point on until chapter 22, verse 3. So, some commentators have made much of this, feeling that that power which is personified as being such a threat to Jesus' authority has left him, and that in the interval, Jesus is consolidating things. He knows that the devil will be back, but he is trying to get the disciples prepared, for example, for mission. He's trying to show through his words and deeds that he really is the Messiah that has been hoped for. Another theme is Jesus as a latter-day Elijah. Danker feels that Jesus is viewed as a latter-day Elijah. Now this is a big controversy also, because a fellow who wrote a book that really kind of reopened Luke. I mean, up to about 1950, Luke was viewed primarily as a historian. A famous German named Hans Kunzelmann wrote a book on Luke in the early 50s that really kind of opened up things to show that he was just as much a theologian as a historian. The two are interwoven. And I'm just saying, Danker says that Jesus is a latter-day Elijah. This fellow councilman says, no, John the Baptist is the latter-day Elijah, not Jesus. So, I know it's frustrating. You get both sides on every issue. I mentioned the Son of Man is a common title for Jesus, but two that are even more common are Christ and Lord. You remember when we were discussing the parable about the unjust steward, that the word master is used, which is same as Lord, Kyrios. Okay, another way that Dank feels Luke portrays Jesus is as a person who is not aloof or class conscious. The common man, the sinner, the down and outer is just as important in Luke's eyes as the people who hold the power and wealth. God shows no partiality. And the other way is that Jesus is portrayed as a servant in the sense of Isaiah's suffering servant. Jesus has come to serve mankind, and on the way to the cross there is suffering, culminating in Jerusalem, crucifixion. One other thing is that Jesus is exalted, I'll just say early, that is to say, there's a big discussion whether Jesus was glorified or exalted only at the time that he rose from the dead or ascended into heaven, or whether he is viewed as the exalted Lord who rules in our lives, whether he's portrayed that way earlier in the sequence of events. Now, John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, a much more mystical Gospel, portrays Jesus as exalted right off the bat, practically. And many say that Jesus is not exalted until resurrection or ascension as Lord of the world. But I agree with Danker, I've done some studies on this, that Transfiguration, which is in chapter 9, and even as early as the birth stories, that due to the language, the technical language and so on used about Jesus, that we can portray Jesus as being exalted right off the bat, not something that's coming later on. Okay, those are ways that Dank feels Luke portrays Jesus that are not completely like Jesus being portrayed in the other Gospels. Okay, now, to conclude what Danker says, I'll simply list a few themes that he sees coming up over and over again in the Gospel. Now, for those who've been here during earlier sessions, maybe you want to just holler out some themes that we have talked about.
I'd like to come back to that. Why did you inject Satan in there? That has nothing to do with the portrayal of Christ. Why did you inject that into the Luke list there?
The reason was to show that for the most of the Gospel, Jesus is portrayed as Luke as having a fairly free hand to go about his plan of action. That is, sure, there are conflicts all the time with Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and so on. But the conflict that is waged with the devil is very early in the game there and seems to just kind of go off. And so Danker feels Luke has a freer hand to do what he wants to about his mission and preparing his disciples. You don't feel the disciples, for example, involved in that struggle with Satan, with the devil, in Luke's Gospel. Okay, do you remember some of the themes that we've mentioned in earlier days this week? Some of you.
Well,
Well, maybe
the loving shepherd?
Pardon?
The loving shepherd or the concerned shepherd or the lost?
Okay. That's, of course, a very common theme in John's Gospel, too. So Jesus is the good shepherd, steadfast one. We mentioned Holy Spirit before, right? It's Holy Spirit is brought into play much earlier in Luke's Gospel than in some of the other Gospels. Although the true giving of the Holy Spirit waits till the end, that is after Jesus has risen from the dead. And that brings up another theme, namely that of Jerusalem. As we pointed out, the whole central section of Luke's Gospel, that is chapters 9 through 19, is called the travel narrative, where Jesus is continually setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And the classic verse for that is chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So when the time is right, he's moving in that direction. Another theme is the temple. You'll notice in Luke's Gospel that right after the prologue, that is the first four verses of the first chapter, that the scene immediately shifts to Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah is the priest who goes to the temple to pray and so on, to offer alms. And so you could say the Gospel begins in the temple. Well, the same thing happens in chapter 24 of Luke, the last chapter, is that as the disciples are saying their last goodbyes to Jesus before he leaves them, that is in the ascension, he has already been raised. But before he says goodbye, he says, wait for me for the promise of the Spirit. And so they go to the temple, is the way the Gospel concludes. There is that theme that goes through. God's mercy is a theme. This theme was clearly shown when we discussed the parable of the unjust steward and the master. Remember the point we talked about with the mercy of the master? And the steward taking a risk in reducing the debts of the renters. Okay. Remember our mentioning table fellowship? In chapter 15, when we discussed the two parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, those parables, well, really, there are just three parables in that whole chapter, and they're just introduced by this short 2-3 verse introduction, where the sinners and the tax collectors and the scribes and the Pharisees are around, and the Pharisees accuse Jesus of receiving and eating with sinners. And so the three parables that follow in chapter 15 are a defense of Jesus' actions. So you see a number of times in the Gospel where eating with sinners, eating with other people, is a key way to bring about what Jesus wants to get across. Okay, just a couple of others. The kingdom of God is certainly a future reality, something toward which we are all hoping. But in Luke, it is also present among us. There is an already but not yet quality about the kingdom of God. It is not purely futuristic. There's an urgency about its coming. That's why earlier in this chapter 16 we saw that one of the themes is that of warning about the coming of the kingdom. You don't know when it's coming, but you better get ready right now. And the other theme is that of hearing and keeping the word of God. Okay, any questions or comments on these themes that Danker points out?
I don't want to talk about that, but the idea of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, isn't the theology now that we're living in the kingdom every day, that we are a part of that kingdom, that we're living in the kingdom, is not, we're in the kingdom, not waiting for it to come. Isn't that the common accepted theology today? That's,
yes, it is.
Right there, preached.
In the latter part of last century, there were a number of books by Rauschenbusch and others, kind of social gospel, where the theme was how we as mankind can help to bring in the kingdom. And it's a common expression often heard in churches today also. But I think most seminarians, at least when I was there, and I assume your experience, you have seminary professors trying to emphasize that man cannot bring in the kingdom by his own actions, and only God is in control of that. But
that the kingdom begins here and now, I guess this is what I'm trying to say. That the kingdom begins here and now. It's not something that's coming at the end of the world.
Mm-hmm.
That we are living in the kingdom.
Yeah. There is a... We've had a foretaste of it. Jesus points it out, just as he points to his disciples, as to how to gird yourself up now for living with the struggles, but also enjoying the benefits of living in faith. And the kingdom can be a present reality, yet we also think of it as, you know, as having greater richness too, which we will only fully realize when we're with God. Mm-hmm. Well, you might want to, if you read further in Luke's Gospel, this might help give you a bit of a framework to use as you go into specific passages. It's so easy in studying the Bible to get lost in the forest of trees. And I don't know if this framework will be helpful to you individually or not, but this is what Danker puts forward. And he deals with a lot of texts, but not a lot of them in great detail. He jumps around an awful lot, which can be a little disturbing if you don't have a bit more of a framework for looking at the total book. Okay? Let's turn then to Luke 16. I want three volunteers. I want a narrator. This is just going to be reading, so you're not... Okay, I want a narrator. You all have Bibles? Okay. I want someone to read where Lazarus is speaking, and someone to read where Abraham is speaking. The rich man does not... Well, I mean, Lazarus does not speak. I mean, I want the rich man and Abraham and a narrator. Okay, will you be the narrator?
Okay.
Who wants to be the rich man? Here's your chance. Okay, Elmer. And who will be Abraham, Father Abraham?
I'll be Abraham.
All right. Narrator, will you please start off? This is Luke 16, starting with verse 19 and going right to the end of the chapter.
There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, Father Abram, have mercy upon me.
Well, let's see. That would be the rich man.
Oh, okay.
Okay? Are you the rich man, Elmer? Okay.
Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said,
Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you,
this
Father.
This is the rich man then. Okay. Rich man.
Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come unto this place of torment.
They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.
Then the rich man.
And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.
If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
It's kind of complicated. It's always saying he, and you don't know exactly. But thank you very much. It shows that they really are having quite a conversation. This is the only parable that uses a proper noun for a person named Lazarus is specified. The only parable that does identify someone like this with a name. And the word Lazarus means God helps or the helpless one, and is one who is in need of help, what the word itself means. Many think that this parable is based on, there's an Egyptian folk tale that existed well before the first century AD that has this kind of a interplay going, dialogue with a rich man and a very poor man. And whether this is based at all on that, it's very hard to tell. The rich man here seems guilty of the sin of omission. Remember, we discussed that a little bit yesterday, sins of omission. And there's no parallel to this particular parable in the other Gospels. So it's unique, you might say, to Luke. Now, we have Lazarus and the rich man, really contrasted here. Okay? Now, if this is viewed as an allegory, for example, this parable as an allegory, then what one tries to do is to say, okay, the Lazarus represents this, and the rich man represents this. Excuse me. Now, if we try to do that, we try to say, okay, now who is represented by each one? If this is a story about something else in human experience, what are the possibilities as to who Lazarus represents and who the rich man represents? There are different possibilities here, so don't worry about saying the wrong thing.
Well, Lazarus conceivably could represent the Gentiles because of that little phrase about he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table, and I'm reminded of the Syrophoenician woman who used that expression.
Okay. If he represents the Gentiles, who does the rich man represent?
The Jews. Who had it all.
Okay. One possibility, yeah. Another idea.
Well, another idea would be that the rich man might be the Pharisees and the scribes, you know.
Okay.
And then that the Lazarus was the common man or common peasant at the time.
Okay, so the rich man would be the Pharisee. Lazarus would be another man, or let's try something else too. Who were kind of opponents of Pharisees, I mean, within Judaism?
Sadducees,
okay. What was different? How were the Sadducees different from the Pharisees?
I believe they didn't believe in the real physical resurrection.
Right, Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. How about the extent to which each group used the Old Testament? Was there any difference between them? Well, the Sadducees relied completely on Moses and the prophets. They did not use the rest of the Old Testament writings as a basis for their operation. So that was another difference. So, okay, this is a possible contrast here that Luke is getting at. Any other one you can think of?
I didn't know that's our favorite word.
Okay. Without necessarily using groups of people, what would be some other contrast? You don't necessarily have to use Gentiles and without necessarily referring to a group of people, but what other
factors? The favored, the unfavored, the ill, and the healthy, or
okay,
all kinds
okay.
of
things. The, let's say, the prosperous, and the, I invite you to down and out, okay? The theme being, of course, that there's a reversal of those roles after death.
Couldn't the word lepers be used under the Lazarus calling there too?
Lepers?
Lepers. The
okay. We use lepers to say, what, those who are in good health and those who are in poor health, for example? Is that what we have had? Okay. Okay, I think that's enough. Now, do you think that this story is told by Jesus primarily as a told by Jesus and then recalled and written down by Luke primarily in order to record something that happened in history, that is an event that re-transpired in the course of maybe dealing with Pharisees and Sadducees, for example, or with Jews and Gentiles? Do you think it's an event that was a response to a particular historical confrontation? Or do you think that Luke is telling the story primarily to just make a point with regard to a common social malaise or problem in the society?
It was interesting to me that you mentioned that that is an old legend that was recouped to be used to tell, make a point, as all the parables were. They were simply stories to make a point. They didn't necessarily have to be true. And probably this story was just used to explain the difference between the two and what can happen.
Mm-hmm. So you tend to think perhaps it might be a response to a social situation, a problem in society that Jesus is addressing?
And religious situation.
Mm-hmm. How about others? Yes.
But this last part, see, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone were to rise from the dead. Maybe he's kind of foretelling what's coming that way. But if they won't believe or do something about it before, there's not much else you can do.
Okay. Okay.
Don't you imagine there was a lot of interest at that time, too, about the coming kingdom, because the kingdom was spoken of so much, and it was a mystery, of course, to everybody, and exactly what Jesus meant about it. And maybe the fact that there was this conjecture all as well, what will the kingdom be like?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I asked the question because because the discussion of whether Luke is a historian or a theologian has come up more with Luke's gospel than with many of the others. And even if the reason for telling the story is primarily in response to a common social problem, it's very probable that the spark for telling it at this time or something was a response to a particular confrontation that came about. In other words, I kind of try to load the question, but then come back with the... Did you want to say something?
Well, I was just thinking, we've been talking all week about the fact they were on the journey toward Jerusalem, and to me, as to this other gentleman, the punchline has always been that last verse there, 31. And couldn't he have been telling his disciples too? If you don't believe me now, here, in this, on earth, are you going to be any more ready after I have risen? Could this have been an undercurrent at all? I don't know.
How long do the rest of you think? We know that the sinners and tax collectors and scribes and Pharisees are in the audience, don't we? Mm-hmm. We assume that his disciples are with him too. We've talked about the audience probably in most cases being more pluralistic than we may be given to know by what's in the text. Bob?
Did the Pharisees have some conception under which the more righteous they were, the more blessings God would give them, and then the wealthier they would become?
Yes, they definitely did.
So this would be exactly contra to that whole conception.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it would say, you who rely on Moses and the prophets and to build up yourselves to feel that you're more righteous, by the extent to which you meet the prescriptions of the law, might have a rude awakening when the roll is called up yonder.
Material riches aren't going to get you to heaven. I mean, it's spiritual riches. Spiritual enrichment. Heed the word without seeing.
Okay. In other words, I mean, certainly Luke isn't saying that those who are down and up now are the ones who are going to be let in by St. Peter to the pearly gates. And that the rich people are the bad ones, right? Because obviously you can't be rich without having embezzled or cheated or lied or something. Right? I mean, the common laborer is obviously the one who has his value system all in order. Rich people obviously don't have any perspective and draw a value system. I mean,
on the contrary, I think wealthy people have a much greater responsibility.
Well, we've been seeing this. I mean, you have these conflicting things in Luke's gospel because you have time and time again the expression, he who humbles himself will be exalted, and so on. And the first will be last, and the last will be first, and so on. And a reversal of fortunes. Yet, as we saw with this parable of the steward and the master, Jesus is telling his disciples, I said leave your cult behind, and leave your family behind, and leave everything behind if you're going to follow me. But you've got to be aware of the circumstances in the world, too, and be ready to talk the language of the market place and the bank and other places in order to relate to those. So you have this potential, conflict of interest. In a sense, you have these statements about be humble, leave everything behind, and it's much easier for you to believe and follow Jesus. But don't really be that abstinent about things.
because the people you're dealing with are not in that circumstance. Do you think that's what Jesus is saying here? I mean, the theme comes through that the have-nots will be the recipients in the future. And those who are rich and vote because of their high status will be the losers in the end. Bill?
Well, I have a sense all of us are haves and have-nots. All of us here in this room, you know, all of us have and all of us have not. So if I were to address this particular parable and say the have will be blown to Hades and the have-nots will get to heaven, I don't think that's the context in which this parable is written. If I recall the context of Luke's gospel, one of the big major problems that Luke is trying to address is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem at that time by the Roman army, and which blew away the entire Jewish people. And there's a strong sense that as I look at this parable, you know, who else would address Father Abraham? Who else would receive a word that says, if you don't listen to Moses and the prophets? There's a strong sense of this Jewish-Gentile confrontation that's being dealt with. And if Luke is the author of Acts, we come across that whole scene between Paul and Peter and the whole situation of the gospel being spread to the Gentile people. And there's a strong sense here, I have a sense that there may be a reference to is the Jewish people have been blown away to Hades as it is. And right now there's a sense here that they had a chance, per se. Luke maybe is hinting at a justification for the blowing away of the temple in Jerusalem, and possibly a hint of a justification of the spreading of the gospel to the Gentile peoples. Is a sense of what I get maybe as one of the underlying themes in this particular parable, besides the have and have not situation that really stares at us between the eyes. How's that strike?
Well, let me just, for those who are not in the morning.
Yeah.
Let's say roughly for Jesus' death, okay, or 30 or anyway, around there. Okay, Paul's writings start all around AD 50, right? His first one, the Thessalonians, his first one. AD 70 is when Jerusalem was destroyed. And Mark's gospel is written right about then, maybe just before, maybe just after, depends on your interpretation of one particular passage. But Luke probably wrote the Acts all around AD. And his gospel, and then the Acts, maybe 5 or 10 years after that, maybe 5 years. One thing that I'm hearing you, Bill, is you see, roughly 50 years have passed since Jesus left. And there are many, of course, followers of Jesus who expected that he would bring in the kingdom within their lifetime. Remember all those phrases, different times? You within this generation, you see, will not die until this or that happens. And so, a number of those people who were in that generation that present when Jesus was alive have now died. And this is a real troubling thing to those who are not alive and have seen this happen. The view of more than one, but his counsel on again says that Luke is therefore being realistic that the future, the second coming of Jesus, might be much longer in the future than people, certainly at this time, were thinking it would be. There's a lot more is going to happen. And we can't just assume that, you know, be ready now because, well, you'd feel more of a sense of urgency around here, wouldn't you? As time progressed, you would think maybe we misinterpreted those words of Jesus. And maybe, you know, this thing's going to go on forever. So it could be viewed that Luke wrote his gospel as responses to this concern, pointing out that there will indeed be a future. The future is getting longer and longer as we go. And therefore we need a theology of the present and of the future. And there is, the young church is springing up in all of Paul's areas, right? And they need a theology for operating. They can't only be concerned about the present. So kind of in response to this kind of concern, Luke is writing, it's one of many concerns. How about the Gentile mission that, you know, Peter and Paul, splitting up the mission, Paul went to the Gentiles and often having much more success than the Jewish Christian community that Peter is going to. And are the Gentiles going to be the true inheritors of the kingdom the way things are going? Or will it be Jewish persons who have seen that this Jesus really was the long-awaited Messiah? Now, we'll come back to the theme of this parable in a minute, but I do want to point out something here as we get a historical perspective to show you how Luke and Acts has been viewed in terms of a framework. because I've mentioned, I mentioned a number of things that I want to kind of tie together. Many interpreters of Luke and Acts together subscribe to the notion of holy history, that Jesus is working in history, and that God's history determines world history instead of the reverse. God is in charge. He determines world history. World history does not determine how God will act. Therefore, there are three periods. Israel, which is the time of the law and the prophets, and in some views, John the Baptist, belongs just on the left side of this line. The proof text, you know what proof texts are, for that notion. See, John the Baptist is the latter-day Elijah, not Jesus. The anchor says Jesus is the latter-day Elijah on this side. Others, like Councilman, say that John the Baptist is the latter-day Elijah. The proof text for that is Luke 16, verse 16, right in this chapter where we are, see? I mentioned yesterday, this in 16:16 is the theme of warning about the kingdom. That's the proof text, right here where we are today. Now, the next period is the period of Jesus. You know, life, birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension is kind of the bridge. Ascension is the bridge from there to the third period, which is the period of the church, culminating in the parousia, or the second coming. Now the proof text for this split here is really a weird one. Let me read it to you. Ready now, this is going to clarify everything when you hear this. Ready? Jesus is talking. He said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it, and likewise a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his mantle and buy one." See? All fits in, right? The first two words, "but now," you see, are viewed by some interpreters as so unique to Luke that they think all this stuff has happened. You have to look at the context, of course, before this verse. You have to look at a lot of things. But that's what they say. That's a sign now that the period of Jesus is behind, and that Jesus is now equipping the disciples for kind of a final run to Jerusalem, the resurrection, the ascension. And that therefore Luke writes with the idea of the Acts being, you know, pretty much encompassing this period of time, and his gospel encompassing this period of time. Luke's gospel, you might say, slops over a little bit into the previous period, and the Acts slops over a little bit into this previous period. I just want to point out, when we talk about themes in Luke, that many think that Luke has this kind of a grandiose scheme, you see, in his mind
when he goes about the task of writing both of his works. Of course, the question is, when he wrote the Gospel, did he really have in mind at that time to also write the Acts? We'll look at that question a little bit next week. Well, let's get back into the theme here. I want to set that context. Now, there are many possible themes one can say from this, depending on how one associates the rich man and how one associates Lazarus. Can we take some votes or throw out some options as to what you think is the theme of the parable? If you have to pick one theme, what do you think Jesus is really trying to say? That we should not rely too much on worldly goods because they're transient, and we should instead look for the, you know, eternal sources, the things that last. Certainly that could be one theme. It's a meaningful theme. Don't get too caught up with the everyday nitty-gritty and not be able to see the forest for the trees. What about...
I suppose it suggests something about don't be too complacent because you're... You know, don't get too comfortable in this life, which seemed to be the only obvious sin of the rich man. Well, not the only, but I mean... You're so comfortable in your own existence that you don't see anybody else's need. Because actually when at the end it says, you know, if they did not hear Moses and the prophets, if his brothers about whom suddenly he had a concern, apparently was not too concerned about his brothers when he was alive, if indeed they heard Moses and the prophets, they would have heard, what does your God expect of you but to do justice and care for the oppressed and all that?
Okay.
It always said to me that the word itself is the vehicle in which I can discover the ultimate guide and truth and all that I need, and I think all of us are apt to want some spectacular, especially in our society in this day and age. You've got to have a big experience, or you've got to, you know, there's got to be some miraculous something go on, and then I will believe. He says, "Hear Moses and the prophets, you already know it all. It's there, it's available to you."
Okay, two good things I think you pointed out. One is that of complacency, that is, it's a warning not to be complacent.
Yeah.
Be ready. The other is, you Jews have a rich heritage. You have the law and the prophets. Yet you do not believe. You've got that heritage. Don't you understand what it says to you? Look at the Gentiles here. They don't even have that heritage. And yet they're the ones who have faith. Isn't that ironic? And so he's saying, well, even if we go back to your brothers, rich man, why should they believe any more than you believe in your own lifetime? You had the law and the prophets then, just like they do. That didn't do you much good. I think, to me, this is the central point, is that God's word is enough. If we really plumb the depths of what that entails for us, God's word is enough. Faith does not demand a sign. It certainly demands that we inquire and search and keep looking all of our lives, though. Doesn't mean faith does not imply complacency. It means really digging, trying to.
Sometimes I don't even think faith requires even digging. I have a lot of trouble sometimes with people who profess to be, you know, always studying the words and always running here, there, and everywhere to another Bible study, and you know, really going to get close to the Lord, and they stumble over such simple things as love your neighbor in the way they live. It seems to me that if we would commit ourselves to respond to these, you know, the two great commandments, life would really brighten up considerably in congregations. You'd love God and love your neighbor.
This raises the question of the nature of faith. As you know, who've read Kierkegaard, the very common expression is the leap of faith.
Yeah.
That is, one tries to use reason as much as possible to prove this or that as a basis for believing something. And it was Roy Harrisville who said at seminary that there's more historical evidence for the existence of Jesus than the existence of Socrates, for example, if you look just from a historical perspective, for proof. And it depends on the nature of faith. Is faith an absolute sort of thing? Or is it, you know, is there a whole spectrum along the line of faith?
I guess a added theme that I see here, I think it fits in with everything that's been said, and also about the nature of faith, is I see a concept of sinfulness here that needs to be realized in the person. For example, Lazarus is obviously about as helpless before God as one could possibly be. Laying there, he has to, it depends on the food falling from the table and the dogs come and lick his sores. And that is contrasted with the other rich man who is just as sinful, probably, but he is trying to earn his way towards heaven by his riches and amassing all his wealth. And I guess to make it a contemporary message to us would be to realize your helplessness, sinfulness, for God.